All set. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everyone here and ready to go. So, we have anybody coming in late or anything that you know of? Okay. All right. Well, as we always do, we spend a little time before each Bible class under the principle that our Apostle Paul tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So it just gives you a few minutes or a little bit of time here if there's something you want to make the assembly aware of before we get underway that you already don't know from social media and Facebook and all of that kind of business, then now's the time. Glad to see Mary back, feeling better. Anybody else? Nice to see you guys. Is your son with you?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. haven't heard any screaming and yelling back there, so wasn't sure. Oh, okay. Yeah, we're glad to have you. Yeah, all the way from Arkansas. Yeah, there's another one. Yeah. Why not? All right, well, if there's nothing else, we'll get underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6? You thought I was going to say Romans. Well, it's in connection with Romans, but Proverbs chapter 6. Begin at verse 12. Proverbs 6, verse 12. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 6. Verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. We'll stop right there. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, a little special music. I think for special music, usually we have something that both video and audio, but this morning I wanted to play for you an old hymn that I just absolutely love. It could almost be our theme song. And I get asked questions sometimes about what hymns are appropriate, especially for those of us who are very aware that a lot of hymns were written by folks who really didn't pay much attention to sound doctrine or to the Word of God rightly divided and honestly handled. And so I've been over the last, I don't know how long we've been at this, but just providing you songs that I, not just songs I like, but songs that I think are very appropriate. And this is one of them. And it's an old hymn. And again, I don't have the video part of it. There's no one to actually watch, but the audio of it is just incredible. And if you probably know this old hymn, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin. Anybody know it? A lot of heads nodding to that one. It's a great old hymn, and this is done very, very well. And if you want to sing along, sing along. The words are right there. So is somebody back in the back? You got my flipper flipped? Okay. So I hope you enjoy this good old hymn. That's a good old hymn, man. I like that one. All right. I like the effect where they stop the piano and just let them sing a cappella. When I was in music school, I was an instrumentalist. I can't sing. I cannot sing. My singing voice is terrible. But it was mandatory for us that we all had to take choir. We all had to sing, and we would do ear training. And our professor would start us out playing the piano with us, and then he would stop and let us go. And after we sang the last note, he would say, "Now just hold it," and then he would go and play the last note. And I was always about a half a step low. That'll find you out real quick. But they did a great job. All right. Before we get underway this morning, Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you. We are in the book of Proverbs because we're going to be dealing this morning with an exhortation. And these exhortations are very important. As you see on the board behind me, this is where we are in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 15, and we have just completed verses 5, 6, and 7. My son Andrew came up to me on Wednesday night, and he said, "Dad, I can't believe it. You actually taught one verse in one class. You went through an entire verse in one class." And on Wednesday night, we taught and finished verse 7. And I said, "Yeah, that's almost nosebleed speed for me." We were kidding around a little bit with him this morning as we were coming in, and I may do this. Speaking of the music that we've been playing and everything, there's an old Negro spiritual that I've come to really like a lot. And you've probably never heard of it. Maybe you have. If you have, I'd be shocked. But it's called, have you ever heard of an old Negro spiritual called Inching Along? And we were listening to that and said, "Now that should be our theme. Inching along, we're inching along." I'll have to play that. I might do that on Wednesday night. Play the old spiritual Inching Along. All right, so we've taken a little bit of time to go over these things. We're at a particular checkpoint. We're at a really incredibly important point in our assembly's edification. We are finishing up and have finished up the formal training, the formal education that we are supposed to receive as a son and as a daughter of our Heavenly Father as He begins to educate and edify us. And as Romans is the foundational book of our edification, the major accomplishment of that portion or level of our sonship edification is to be instructed by our Father to receive what we know as four sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. These are skills that we need to operate as princes and rulers and governors and those who are going to be put into positions of those reigning, occupying those reigning positions in the creature that are now occupied by the adversary's cohorts, by the principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. And we are being trained now to be able to occupy those places and put our Father's own life into effect in that realm. Well, these are those necessary skills for making proper godly decisions. And now as you come to the end of that, your Father is going to stop and check you out, and this is what these sonship checkpoints are about. And this checkpoint is verse 5, 6, and 7 of Romans 15. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore," this is the verse we went over on Wednesday, "receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." I'm not going to review that verse. It's all you got it in one session. So it's a long session, but you've got it in one session. So what we've done is we've actually come to the point where a wise father would take his son or daughter and not just simply assume that they've got it, but he will actually examine them. And your Bible and my Bible, our Bible is actually built with these points where you have come to a point of attainment and the Father stops and checks you out so that you honestly can pass and move on to the next section. And for us, it's the end of the book, which is processing out of the book of Romans, which is going to take everything from Romans 15:8 through 16:27 to the end of the book. So this is a very important checkpoint. The Father's going to check your intelligence. That's not an IQ test. That's a check to find out that you are very aware of what's going on. You know what He taught you. You know why He taught you. You know how it works. And you have these things, as we understand them, to be written upon the fleshy table of your heart. And there are three major matters that He went through there in that checkpoint. that he gives himself a title as the God of patience and consolation, and this entire thing is within the context, and the context governs every word and every thought you have about all the words that you read in that verse. And the context here is one of godly edification. It's of the edification process. Edification is a Bible word, and edification is what you're here for. So you can call it other things like growth, spiritual growth, but it is the building of an edifice. And that's why God will tell Paul to tell us later on that ye are the temple of God. There is a building process that is supposed to be going on. And there are materials that only God accepts. He is very, one of the things we learned just recently is God is a very particular builder. He would drive a contractor nuts. Every detail has to be perfect, and it has to be in a particular order, and therefore God is very particular about how the building is built. By this point, he gives himself a title, and folks, this is going to be one of the things that the end of Romans is going to be about. You're going to encounter these titles two more times. He gives himself the title of the God of patience and consolation. Before you exit the book of Romans, you will also encounter his title as the God of hope, and then his title as the God of peace. And each time there is a conforming going on to your Father's own character and essence. And that's what needs to be finalized in the remainder of the book of Romans. So that you and him can say together, just as you did here, Father, you really are, when it comes to edification, you are patient with that process. You're incredibly patient. And you're consoling. When a heart is troubled, you're able to bring consolation to that heart and be able to deal with the problems and the issues with it. And that's not only true of you, Father, but now it's true of me. I'm your adopted son or daughter, and I am a son or daughter of patience and consolation. And then you deal with also the issue of the one mind and the one mouth. And that one mind and one mouth, once again, has to do with the fact that you're going to, where godly edification is concerned, we now have one mind where that is concerned. We are going to be, we know what edification is and what it isn't. We know how it works and how it doesn't work. And therefore, with that one mind, it's just like any, it's like if you went to any doctor, you're supposed to go to, if you have a particular symptom, you could go to any doctor and he's going to give, supposed to, in a perfect world, he's supposed to be able to diagnose it properly and be able to prescribe to you what to do properly. That's the one mind. When it comes to edification, you can listen to what somebody's saying. You can hear the kind of troubles and maybe snags that they've got in their own spiritual life and edification. And you, as that doctor, you can diagnose it. You can prescribe. You're not the one who heals. You're not the one who has the power of edification. But you can show them and be a helper of their joy and show them where they need to go to be able to get their help. And with one mouth, you not only can with one mind, you can care for, maintain that edification, but with one mouth, you can troubleshoot it. You can make sure and ensure that any problems or difficulties with it are dealt with appropriately. And so therefore, we've come to be able to check those things off on Wednesday night. The mild conclusion, because it's a wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And once that's done, then you can properly pass, which we did on Wednesday night, the checkpoint. And now we're ready to move on. However, as you well know, there is a process to moving on. And before we move on, we have to deal with the issues of the exhortations. And so what I want you to do once again is come over. Well, let me just put up on the board the verse. The instruction of equity is what we've been dealing with from Romans 14:1 to this point. We're now finished with it. We've now passed the checkpoint. And before we move on, the Father is going to do one last thing. He is going to give you a post-doctrinal exhortation. And that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning, the post-doctrinal exhortation of receiving the instruction of equity. And there's three of them. We've dealt with one of them, but we've got two more to go. And that's what verses, that's why we're in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs, of course, is the format for how a father would teach and train a son. Most people have no idea what the book of Proverbs is for. They look at it and think it's just a whole collection of wise, pithy sayings, and they're just kind of slammed in there any old way. They're not in there any old way. There's a very particular format and structure and sense and sequence to them. And the one we're dealing with right now, and if you've got a Bible with paragraph markers, they help you out here, because you'll notice verse 12 has a paragraph marker. The exhortations for equity actually begin all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 15. But that those from 5:15 through 6:5, those are pre-doctrinal exhortations. Those are the exhortations that a father would give a son prior to receiving the instruction he's going to give them. Then he gives them the instruction. Then he comes along with a post-doctrinal exhortation after the instruction is over. And the one we're going to be dealing with this morning is this one, a naughty person. We're going to spend some time on naughty. A wicked man walketh with a froward mouth. These are words that we don't use a lot. Froward. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. That ought to ring a bell. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. How in the world does this have anything to do with what we've been dealing with in Romans? Well, we'll see. Now, why are these exhortations important? I know you know all of this. For some of you, this is just going to be review. For others, maybe it won't. But I just want to say something about these exhortations because they're incredibly important. And a father knows this. And this is how the Word of God was written to be learned and taught, as a father would teach a son, as a father would teach a daughter. And not just teach him any old way, but instruct him to one day be able to come into his father's business and work and labor with him in that business. And your father has a lot of business operations going on today. And his hope is that you will continue to be edified and educated properly so you can enter into even more of those operations with him. So, when a father teaches a son, and this would occur with any natural father to a natural son, he's just not going to tell him what to do. He's going to tell him because he's not a child. You're not adopted as a child. You're adopted as an adult son and daughter. And therefore, you're not going to be treated by God, your Heavenly Father, as a child. No matter what you think or want to be treated, He will not treat you as a child. He treats you as an adult. And therefore, as an adult, he is going to be able to not only just give you instruction, but he's going to make sure you understand why you need it. That's one of the problems parents face when they go from that time of a child, from childhood into adolescence. If a parent isn't careful, he's going to be treating his adolescent as a child, and the adolescent is going to rebel. There's a point at which they do need to know they're no longer going to be treated as a child, and they're going to be talked to as an adult, and they need to know why they're being warned to do certain things or why they should be in at a certain time. Not just being told it, but why. That's what these exhortations do. They are designed to kind of be like a primer, to prime your inner man, your soul and your spirit, to be able to properly receive the instruction that's coming or the instruction that just took place. And that instruction comes in the form of doctrine from the Father. And I use the word prime both in the sense that sometimes you need to prime a pump. Some of us don't probably know what priming a pump is all about. But sometimes you need to prime the pump in order to get the thing to work right. And in that sense, that's what the Father does. He's going to give you some of His understanding of why you need this, which should generate the kind of zeal, enthusiasm, and joy to receive this, that you want to receive it. But it also acts as kind of a primer. And primer is something when you go to paint a car, for instance, you put primer on it first so that when the paint is applied, it sticks and stays there. It's a mechanism for making it permanent. And that's what these exhortations are designed for. They're designed to take, they act as a means to take the doctrine, the instruction of the Father, and make it stick. This is where you really get it written upon the fleshy table of your heart. To make it permanent, a permanent sensitive issue in a son's inner man. And therefore the exhortations work to make the building or the edifice, the edification, the edifice, the building of a son's doctrinal and spiritual house, they work to make that house sound. And they do that, that's what sound doctrine is all about. Sound doctrine equals a sound building, a sound edifice, a sound edification. It's what, like I usually have a chart on it, but since we're in this building, it's so easy. It's exactly like you look at this, any of these four walls. Well, that's not the back one. But any of these three walls. You have these bricks. We used to call them cinder blocks. I can push on that. You could probably hit that with a truck and it wouldn't much move. And that's because whoever built this wall didn't just take a block and go block by block by block by block. But they put a block down and then they put this gooey stuff. And this gooey stuff is called mortar. And the mortar will harden, but it allows the next block to be set upon it. And once that block is set upon it, then there's going to be more mortar placed here and another course of blocks placed on it. And I'm not trying to make this more simple than it needs to be, but that is very critical. That simple procedure is missed by theologians and Bible teachers and pastors that have their sheepskin coming out of the seminaries of the United States of America. They don't know that. It's missed. They take the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 lightly, and it's not to be taken lightly. Paul says there, "Till I come," here's your job as a pastor, Timothy, "give attendance to three things: reading, exhortation, and doctrine." And you can mark it down. That's 1 Timothy 4:13. That's the job of the pastor. The reading, that's his study. Read and reread and re-re-read again and again and again. Then when you teach, the first thing you're teaching isn't doctrine. You're teaching mortar, exhortation. You give a proper exhortation, and then you take the doctrine and you put the brick of doctrine upon the wall, and then you're going to come along after it's been put on there and put more exhortation or mortar on it so that the next course of bricks can be put upon it. So you have a pre-doctrinal exhortation, and then you have a post-doctrinal exhortation. And a wise father teaches, I don't care if you're teaching your son how to mow the yard. A wise father uses that technique, especially if he's going to teach and train a son or daughter to enter into a business with him. That you don't just tell them that doctrine can only do so much. The exhortations are just as critical as the doctrine itself. And these exhortations, if they work properly, are going to prime us for the remainder of the book of Romans, as well as finalize and make permanent and settled issue of what we have just learned in 30 verses from Romans 14:1 through 15:7. So these are very important. The job of the pastor is largely misunderstood by pastors today because they're not taught what a pastor is from the Word of God. They're taught what he is from culture. He has to have a certain kind of personality. He has to have a way. He has to have a certain kind of voice. I'll tell you what nauseated me on it all the way back in 1980 when I was looking at going into the ministry myself. There's a seminary in northern Indiana called Grace Seminary. And I was thinking about going there, and they have one of these books that, you know, tell prospective students what all the courses are about and everything. And in the back of the book, they actually had, every year, they had a preaching competition. And they got a trophy and a cash award for the best preached sermon. The only problem is that's not in this book. Paul doesn't come along and say, now, make sure and hone your skills, men. When you say God, don't just say God, say God! Yeah. Most of that is acting. It's just acting. And most pastors could not do this job for 5 minutes if they did it right. Which is a good thing. They should sell shoes or something. This tells you that these exhortations, that's the way it's supposed to be done. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And when you get that done, do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And keep going through, inching along through that curriculum as your father gave it, and do not deter from it one bit. And that tells you something, that these exhortations are just as important as the doctrine. Just like in building a solid, firm, sound, firmly fixed wall. Doctrine, and then slap on the mortar, there's the exhortation. Then a brick of doctrine, and then the exhortation of mortar. Another brick of doctrine, exhortation of mortar. And that's how you build. And also, the godly fatherly exhortations are designed to do something else that's incredibly important. And that's what this one and the next one are especially for. But of the three, of the sluggard, which we've already dealt with, of the sluggard, the naughty person, and the seven things that God hates, there's a passage that's not taught much today. God hates? Oh, no! You bet he hates. He hates with absolute, pure, righteous hatred. But this one especially is crafted to do this other thing that exhortations, especially post-doctrinal exhortations, do. A post-doctrinal exhortation is designed to countermand the effects of the satanic policy of evil's attempt to dislodge the brick that was just put on your edifice, on your foundation. The adversary, Satan himself, will do everything he can to dislodge that doctrine. And folks, if that mortar is not there, if that exhortation isn't there, that doctrine can, that brick can be easily moved. It may look big, and it may look like a really sound, tough wall, but the truth of the matter is, if that wall didn't have all of that mortar in it, I could go over there with one hand and push it over and knock one of those out. It wouldn't be hard at all. These exhortations are designed to countermand the effects of the satanic policy of evil's attempt to neutralize and to dislodge and stop the progress of sonship edification. And the exhortations for receiving the instruction of equity, as I said, are found all the way back. They started there in Proverbs 5:15. From 5:15 down through 6:5, those were the pre-doctrinal. Those were the ones that primed you, that got you ready to receive the instruction of equity. And even for, in God's program with Israel, for a member of the remnant of Israel, that's going to be their exhortation when they receive their instruction of equity, but not from Romans doctrine. They're going to receive it from the epistles that are written to, for, and about them of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And that same pattern will be followed for their edification, for their education, because and their information is not the same as ours. Ours is different because we are being trained to repossess the heavenly places. They are going to be trained to repossess the earth. Anyway, So the pre-doctrinal exhortations are found in 5:15 through 6:5, and they dealt with two major issues. You remember them? And again, I'm trying not to get into an awful lot of review here. That's right. What does he start saying there? Drink waters out of thine own cistern in verse 15 of chapter 5. And running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispensed abroad, and the rivers of thy waters in the streets. Let them and be thine only. He's what he's doing with his son, he's making his son aware of what his estate is all about. And that's a critically important matter for a son to have an awareness of what his estate is, because his estate is not going to be the same as another's estate. And that's one of the things we encounter in every Bible class we have and every time we meet. Not every one of us in here has the same exact doctrinal or edificational estate. We have estate differences. And equity is going to be able to handle those estate differences properly and after a godly manner. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, you had all of this matter of the surety. My son, if thou be a surety of thy friend, for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger and art snared with the words of thy mouth and taken with the words of thy mouth, do this now and so forth and so on. What was that all about? Why did we need that? No, you're right. Yeah. Right, the whole issue of a surety there, and we studied what that surety was. What you're doing is you're putting yourself under the power of another. Don't ever do that. Paul even will talk about that he was not brought under the power of any. And one of the things that is so critical about that was, well, I'll explain that just a little bit. But that's what particular exhortation is about, that the son is never to put himself in the position where he's under the power of another other than his father, other than his father's plan, his father's will, and his father's purpose. And so verses 15 through 23 of chapter 5, the reason why the son at that time needs to become acutely aware of his estate is because he's going to enter into a grand and magnificent operation of his father's business, an operation that only a properly educated and properly trained son or daughter can enter into, and an operation of God, the nature of which has such highness to it, that it requires the son to realize as he looks at the estate that he has by virtue of his inheritance with his father. The son needs to recognize that this operation of the father's business, of all of his operations, carries the greatest weight of the father's own reputation. The father's reputation is on the line. Remember when we studied out that you are the temple of the Spirit of God? You're God's temple. You're not the only one that resides there. You're not the only one interested in how it's built and what building materials you have used. The Spirit is to dwell there and operate out of there. The Father's name, his reputation is on the line. The Son is to become aware of his estate because he's to become acutely aware of his reputation and his Father's reputation and the reputation he is now beginning to have. That's why later on, as you go into the meatier epistles of the Apostle Paul, he will talk, for instance, over in the book of Philippians about your conversation being in the heavenly places. You have a reputation. Angels are beginning to notice that. You, for the first time, are being able to really glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one mind and one mouth. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but angels go ballistic when they see that. They just rejoice on a scale that we probably can't even imagine. The son needs to be aware of the father's reputation now becoming his reputation. A godly reputation the son now has gained. And along with that godly reputation comes the son's higher responsibility now begins to take place. He now has a higher sonship responsibility than he ever had before. And along with responsibility comes accountability. That's why the very first time that you're ever told about the judgment seat of Christ is in that doctrine that deals deals with godly equity, because there's an accountability that you're going to be held to at the judgment seat of Christ. And that high and grand, magnificent operation of God the Son can now enter into with His Father is the issue of the edification process, one of the Father's most jealously guarded operations of all. And He's asking you to work with Him in it when you intelligently understand what it is. And then, as I said, we had the surety issue in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and the reason why the Son needs to be exhorted concerning putting Himself under the power of another is for the very reason Paul gives over in 2 Corinthians 1:24, when he says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." If somebody comes along and has dominion over your... By the way, having dominion over your faith, that completely wipes out Roman Catholicism. That one little passage, it's gone. Because all they have is dominion over those folks' faith. A properly educated son knows that the Father's expectation is that you are fully and appropriately gripped by the fact that the success of your godly sonship edification so far has been because you have placed yourself under the power of your Father. It's His words. It's not mine. It's His words that are effectually working within you. No one else's. You only have eyes and ears for Him. And the leading of the Spirit through His words and not by being under the power of anyone else. And the reason why that's important to a son receiving his instruction of equity in the weaker brother situation is because when it comes to dealing with the weaker brother in godly equity, in order for your sonship edification to take place properly and successfully, you will never, ever put yourself under the power of another, and in order for that weaker brother's edification to take place successfully and properly, you will never, ever attempt to put him under your power and come along and say, "Well, now stop, you can eat that because I say it's okay." And why is that important? Because if you do put him under your power and you take dominion over his faith, just as Romans 14:15 says, you will destroy him. You'll destroy his ability to ever to be edified and educated properly. So now, when it comes to the post-doctrinal, those are the pre-doctrinal exhortations. When it comes to this, where we are now, once we're finished with the formal edification phase or education phase of our instruction of equity in Romans 15:4, we went over the first three parts, the first of three parts. When we finished verse 4 of chapter 15, we dealt with the first of these three post-doctrinal exhortations. The first of three parts in Proverbs 6:6-11, which is the issue of the sluggard son. And you can go back and get all the details on all of those verses and that part A of the post-doctrinal exhortation when we covered it in detail at the end of Romans 15:4. But what was a... Why did he talk about the sluggard? Why did he say you have the potential of being a slug? Slugs are terrible things, especially if you step on them. They're just awful. It just looks like living snot. Why did he use that? Yeah, there is that. The matter is that there is a tendency at this point in your education to actually become lazy. But more than just the issue of inactive, lazy, indolent, slothful, and idle, the issue of focusing on the sluggard is upon the fact that a person is not, and I think this is what you were trying to say, if I'm not mistaken, you're not gripped by that properly. And if you are, then the proper amount of zeal and excitement and enthusiasm for doing something that ought to be done. The sluggard is mentally wrapped up in the present. That's why he says, go to the ant. Look at the ant. Look what she does. And the sluggard is mentally wrapped up in the present and in his present comfort. And as such, a sluggard son is a son who is not impelled to action by any future consequences. That's why he brings up in our doctrine in Romans the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. This is going to have future consequences. That's why it's absolutely appropriate to find God talking to you about the issue of the sluggard. As you end that doctrine, to make sure that you're fully gripped by the consequences you're going to face in the future for it, and the kind of zeal and enthusiasm you should have for doing what ought to be done. So now we're ready for part B of the post-doctrinal exhortation to our instruction of equity. Again, Romans 6, 12 through 15. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Well, as we noted before, one of the major reasons for those exhortations, especially the post-doctrinal exhortations, is to countermand any attempts of the adversary, the Satan and his policy of evil, to try to come along and dislodge that doctrinal brick and try to neutralize and stop and thwart the progress of your sonship edification. And that's what's going to be on display here in part B of the post-doctrinal exhortation in verses 12, 13, and 14. That's what that's warning against. And by this time, having successfully received your instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to the degree that Romans doctrine has conformed you to the image of God's Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that has taken place at this point. There is a likeness to your Father, in that phrase we often cite, like Father, like Son, in the best sense of that phrase. Oftentimes that's used as a bad thing, but we're using it as a good thing. There is a degree of conforming to the image of Christ and you becoming like Father, like Son, that has really taken shape by now. For those of you who've gone through that doctrine from Romans 1:1 through 15:7, there is an incredible transformation that has taken place. And just as Romans 15:6 tells us, we have one mindedness with our Father, with one mind. A like-mindedness is taking place, and now that godly like-mindedness is going to be challenged. That godly like-mindedness is going to be front and center, the front and center issue in connection with facing the attempts to dislodge and then replace your Father's doctrinal instruction with the instruction of another. And there is other wisdom out there that is competing for the wisdom of your Father. And the only thing that gives your life meaning is this book. That's it. The other wisdom that's out there is the wisdom of another who wants to be your father. In other words, this deals with an attempt of the adversary to stop the progress of your sonship edification, both individually and especially as a body, as a whole, as an assembly of believers here in this church. And notice that really, this serves not only as the post-doctrinal exhortation to receiving the instruction of equity, but it also serves as, just as you would put the mortar on top of the brick once you laid the brick, that also prepares for the next brick. This is preparation. This also serves as kind of a pre-doctrinal exhortation for the remaining doctrine contained in the book of Romans. You realize once we get done with verse 19 of chapter 6, we're not going to be in Proverbs for a long, long time. We won't be coming back here. Because the next set of exhortations are Ephesians exhortations. They're exhortations for level 2 of your sonship edification. So in essence, this part B, as I call it, what you see on the board of the post-doctrinal exhortation is dealing with the issue of the Father exhorting you to be like-minded, to be like-minded with Him regarding what verse 12 up there calls a naughty person. That's what this is. Both of these exhortations are exhortations for you to be like-minded with your Father. This one has to do with being like-minded regarding a naughty person, and the next one is like-minded toward what your Father hates. Like-minded with a naughty, but like-minded with your Father regarding a naughty person. And a naughty person, as we will see, is a person who attacks the fellowship, the communion, and the concord of a local assembly. And folks, that ought to tell you one thing for sure, that the common way in which the word naughty is dealt with today, by most folks today, is nothing at all the way your Heavenly Father understands what the word naughty means. That's not how God deals with it. All right. So we're going to talk about being naughty. Well, first of all, and I'll just kind of set the stage for this since we just got a few minutes left. Notice that in these four verses, we have three sentences. And that structure is important because it lets you know what thoughts go together. You have in verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth, period. That's one sentence. And then 13 and 14 is one sentence. And it goes on to describe the naughty person. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. And we have a semicolon, which is a soft pause. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. There's an interesting word. A naughty person is involved in mischief. I love this portion of God's word because you have frowardness. That's an interesting word. We don't use that very much. We have naughty, froward, mischief. Well, this doesn't sound all that bad. I mean, kids get into mischief all the time. Why would you think kids? I'm talking to myself. Because the word naughty almost always makes you think of kids. And mischief almost always makes you think of kids, of children. He devises mischief continually. He soweth discord. There's what he's after. See the progressive development in that second sentence? How he winketh with his eyes, speaketh with his feet, teacheth with his fingers, frowardness is in his heart, deviseth mischief continually, and there it is. He soweth discord. What is the seventh thing that God hates? Verse 19, he that soweth discord among the brethren. God knows something about the fellowship of an assembly of saints that most saints who assemble never know. And then we have the therefore concluding result of it all. His calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. All right. So again, just going over those things kind of helps you gather your thoughts and put the thoughts where they need to be. All right, we've got just a little bit of time left. Let me just introduce naughty here in just a couple of minutes here. Naughty. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Now, we have a problem with naughty. We have a problem with it because we're reading the word naughty in a book, this Bible, that was written 400 and some years ago when our language was in its zenith, was in its golden age, when it was absolutely ripe for translation. And ever since about 1700, our language has been going downhill. And we are in an incredibly declining phase of the English language. That's not God's fault. The problem with the King James Bible is not the old lie that you're always told that it's too difficult to understand. The real problem is you don't understand the language you read and write properly. That's the problem. The problem isn't to get a newer translation, a better translation, because a newer and better translation, if that is the most excellent word of every word you could use in the English language to describe this person at this time. That should never be anything other than the word naughty. The problem is we don't appreciate the word naughty like we should. We don't see or view it the way our father does. And the problem is that in our current declining phase of the English language, the word naughty really isn't all that very forceful or powerful of a term. Naughty? Come on. More often than not, the word naughty is used in a... I've heard a few chuckles out of you this morning. You gave yourself away. Because more often than not, the word naughty is used in a lighthearted way. Most often it's used to describe a child that's misbehaving. You're talking about a kid at Walmart. You're not describing a naughty person. How in the world is a naughty person a threat to me? Well, they are. More often than not, it's describing a child misbehaving, a naughty child. Even when it's used to describe an adult. Oh, you're naughty. It's almost always used to carry the connotation of childish or childlike behavior, right? Improper behavior and or indecent behavior. But to you and I today, unfortunately, the word naughty is really no big deal. After today, that's all going to change. When you use the word naughty, what does it bring to mind? That's right. He has the naughty and nice list. That's a good one. I didn't even think of that. Yeah, that's right. By the way, that's a loaded question. I probably shouldn't ask that question. What does it bring to mind? Disobedient. Childish, mischievous. Interesting that word's used. He gets into mischief. By the way, these are words that were understood by my grandparents, so it's really not all that long ago. I was wondering if anybody would use the word impish. Impish. You know, that's not all that far off. If you know what an imp is talking about. Isn't that Kerry's team? The Kerry Imps? I thought the Clinton Prairie Gophers was terrible. The Imps. Holy cow. But the idea of naughty is usually, it generates ideas of mischievous, prankish, even playful activity. And usually, if you tell somebody they're naughty, it's usually like this, right? Naughty, naughty. In fact, isn't that what that's the universal symbol, gesture for naughtiness? Naughty. I don't even know what that means or why. I have to Google it. Shame, shame. But what I'm after is, no matter how we think about it or frame it, the word naughty to us today in our culture in the declining phase of the English language is never, I mean, I don't know that there would even be a case that I could think of that would ever be thought of as a forceful, powerful reproach. But it is. And that's what we've got to understand and appreciate. This is actually a powerful, reproachful, condemning, damning term. That's what that is to God. That is a damning term to Him. And I'll show you that right after our break. We're right at the time for the end of class, so that puts us with a nice little cliffhanger. And we'll come back in about 15 minutes, and we will explore the word naughty.